And therefore that Pilate was playing with fire by judging him. And that account is found in the Matthew Gospel in chapter 27. And he himself was picking up bad vibes from his dealings with Jesus as well. For one, he found no guilt in him according to Roman law, and declared that three times to the Jewish leadership, yet they were demanding his execution anyway. Something didn't smell right here. And that was troubling, that they hated an innocent man this much. And the accusation against Jesus was troubling, that he had claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate knew he was in trouble if that claim happened to be true. And indeed, he was suspicious, I think, that it could be, because Jesus appeared to be an ordinary man in terms of his physique, his stature, his face, his outward appearance. But there was definitely something different about Jesus, because his bearing, his mannerisms, and especially his words betrayed the fact that he was anything but ordinary. He may have looked externally to be an ordinary person, but he did not act like one. For instance, here he was. He had been flogged right before this scene, and yet he wasn't begging for mercy. He wasn't lying to get out of this tough situation. He wasn't ranting with anger or rage. He was not cowering with fear over to the side. He was composed in his demeanor. If ever there was a divine reaction to the dishonor and abuse that was being heaped upon a person, then Jesus was showing it. He was acting in a godly way in spite of all the pain and pressure, and Pilate was troubled by that. He had to have been. We would have been, certainly, as well. Jesus was not acting and reacting as he should, as a normal person would. And immediately before our passage, Jesus says this to Pilate: "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So there is a claim right there. And that's where we pick up today in our text. So hear God's word, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, "The King of the Jews," but rather, "This man said, I am the King of the Jews."' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever." Now, while Pontius Pilate was indeed nervous about Jesus and concerned about him, he wasn't nervous enough. Whatever unease he might have felt about Jesus paled in comparison to the idea of being labeled a traitor to Caesar, to the king, and for that matter, the idea that the Jewish mob might rise up and riot if he did not rule in the way they wanted. So let's think about this passage a bit together as we reflect on this last stretch of the road for the Savior, a road which ends in a terrible place indeed. Verse 14 tells us that this sentencing of Jesus takes place on the day of preparation of the Passover. Now I'm going to talk about a number of things today that are clarifications, because we need that. Passover was a week. It was a week-long festival, and the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. That is, in other words, Friday. This was Friday. It then goes on to say that it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour was noon in Jewish time. The Gospel of Mark records that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That's Mark 15:25. That is 9 a.m. in Jewish time. So this, for critics, for liberal critics, is enough to say that Scripture contradicts itself and is therefore not valid because of the contradictions. And yet it appears from John's writings here in the Gospel and other places that he actually uses Roman time. And that stands to reason. That makes sense because he lived most of his very long life. He was the oldest. He outlived everyone else. He was, as far as we know, the only one that quite possibly had died a natural death as an old man. He wrote his gospel last. He spent most of his life in the Roman Empire, far away from Jerusalem. And he wrote this gospel after decades of being, in essence, in the Roman world. Now, Roman time is what we run on. So the sixth hour would have been 6 a.m. in the morning. That stands to reason then, because they had been up all night trying Jesus. You remember, started at Anna's house, then it moved to Caiaphas' house, then it went to Pilate's house. They woke him up. And so it makes sense that the trial here, the declaration, the judgment, the sentence passed, would be around 6 a.m. in the morning, followed by a 9 a.m. execution. So that makes the gospel accounts work out fine between themselves. That's important. That's important. A lot of people use this sort of thing to break apart, to tear apart the validity of the gospels. Now, Pilate, at this point in the scene, walks out one last time. He has been back and forth, back and forth, back and forth throughout this whole episode. And this time he walks out finally with Jesus in tow. He sits in this judgment chair, and this is where he will officially sentence Jesus. And he shouts to the crowd, "Behold your king." Now understand that this was a tremendous insult when he said this, and he knew it. It was meant to be an insult. It's like declaring to the U.S. Marine Corps that their poster child, their soldier of honor, is Gomer Pyle. That's the kind of insult that was going on here, except infinitely worse. Here was Jesus. This was a man they already hated because he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was blasphemous to them. Now here he was, a Jew. He was one of them. He stood there bloodied and beaten, mocked by the hated Romans, and it made them hate him even more. It made the Jews hate Jesus even more because that's how he appeared. He was a joke. So they demanded crucifixion. They hate Jesus so much that when Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" they answer that they have no king except Caesar, who is, of course, the Roman emperor. And the reality, of course, in that is that the Jews hate the Romans. They are the oppressors. They are pagan. They are unclean. They are rude. They are overbearing. They are violent. They are occupiers, and Caesar is the epitome of all of that hatred. Caesar. But in this moment, Jesus transcends even Caesar. Jesus is at the very top of the hatred pyramid for the Jewish leaders. So they call for his death and they even claim loyalty to the hated Roman king. So Pilate grants that death. And now Jesus begins the last painful stretch of his earthly life. And it is indeed painful and humiliating. We don't know exactly how long that road was, give or take a mile. We'll just use that. We'll just say that. In his deteriorated condition, though, remember that he had been flogged. It might have been the lighter flogging. It might have been the one that killed people. Either way, flogging is flogging. He had open wounds on his back. And here's the ultimate shame, is that he has to drag or carry the implement of his death, of his demise, on that back, on his own, the cross. Now, the cross might have been one of several configurations. I remember seeing a doctoral dissertation on what the cross might have been, the various types of crosses used back then. One was an X, like this. So you were crucified spread out like that. One was like a capital T, and then one was like the lowercase T. And that's the one that we're most familiar with, and it may be that's the one that we see most depicted in artwork. It may be because of the sign that's placed on the cross, generally above Jesus' head. That we'll talk about that sign in just a moment. But it makes no matter in terms of the burden that Jesus had to bear. They would have all been heavy, unwieldy, and he was in no shape in his weakened condition. Therefore, he was unable to complete this journey. He was a man. He was not a superman physically. He was just a man, one beaten down, tortured, and tired. It would have been hard to do this sort of thing even for a healthy, rested man. Dragging, let's just say, for round numbers' sake, a 200-pound cross for a mile up and down hilly streets. It would have been hard even then. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts tell us of a passerby named Simon of Cyrene who the guards forced to carry the cross for Jesus when he failed and could not go any longer to the destination. And that destination was a place outside the city walls that's relevant. It's a place called Golgotha in Aramaic. Aramaic was a common language, an ancient language which they could all speak in that time and place. Whether you were Greek, whether you were Roman, whether you were Jewish, you knew some Aramaic. But that word sounds sinister even in English, doesn't it? Golgotha. That doesn't roll off the tongue like a melody at all. It's no wonder it translates in this way, which we see here, the place of the skull. And the Latin word is Calvaria. Calvaria, that's where we get Calvary from. And that translates also as skull or cranium. Now that might have indicated the geography of this location. Maybe it was a bald-topped hill. There was a legend in the Jewish circles that the skull of Adam had been found at this place. Of course, that's nonsense, but that would account for the name as well. But the most likely is that it was simply a place of execution, of death, where real skulls might be seen. It was a horrid, shocking place, whatever it was. And there Jesus was crucified. There it happened. Now, what was crucifixion like? This is a slight rabbit trail, but an important one. I disagree generally with artwork that depicts Jesus. I personally feel that it encroaches upon the second commandment about creating images that try and reflect God. It does not serve a positive purpose for me to see those images of Jesus. And in addition, that artwork quite probably misconstrues or inaccurately portrays him. I'm reminded down in Mississippi at a church I walked into one time in the foyer there, a large mural of Jesus painted on the wall, and it looked just like Billy Ray Cyrus. I don't think that we often convey with our human skills the divine person of Lord Jesus. And here's another example of that right here. The images that you see, and there are many historical paintings, murals, cathedral ceilings, you name it, of this scene of Christ being crucified, invariably fail to show the agony of this experience. They cannot. Gordon Keddy reminds us of what exactly happens when one is crucified. He was naked. He was beaten, bloody, contorted, in half-fainting agony, racked with pain, tendons and muscles stretched and tearing, hardly able to breathe, dehydrating and descending ever closer to the grave as his life inexorably expired. It was a horror, one that you can't paint. We see that Jesus had company at this moment, unwilling company. He was crucified, you see, as if he were just a common criminal hanging between two actual criminals. Remember that so many of the details of this were there to fulfill prophecy, to point to the fact that he was indeed the answer from so many hundreds and hundreds of years before. Many of these details were prophetic, were to fulfill the prophecy. We see in this Isaiah 53:12 come to pass when it said that Jesus would pour out his soul to death and be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, be counted as a criminal and be accompanied by them, be in the company of criminals in his execution. And so it was. Pilate leveled another insult, the final insult, if you will, at the Jews. He had a sign made. It was written in three languages, not Jewish, that said simply, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They tried to get him to change that. The Jewish leaders hated that. They tried to get him to change it, to clarify that Jesus only claimed to be the king, that he wasn't really the king. He was a madman. He claimed to be the king. But Pilate refused. He refused to change it. It does not explain why. But more than likely, it was just one more opportunity to goad and mock the Jews, to put them in their place. So there's the story up to this point, and it's a horrible one. It's hard to tell. It's hard to think about. It's hard to hear, I'm sure. But I want to finish today with three observations on this portion. The first is that Jesus became both a sacrifice and a scapegoat. What is a scapegoat? Well, way back on the Day of Atonement, when the people were in the wilderness, you remember that with Moses. In Leviticus 16, this particular ceremony was instructed by God. The high priest was to take two goats. One he sacrificed and he sprinkled the blood on the altar. The other he took alive, and he laid his hands on the head of that live goat. And there, with his hands on the head of that goat, he confessed the sins of Israel, the corporate national sins of Israel. And then that goat would be led outside the camp, outside the walls, outside the safety, outside the covenant family of Israel, to the dark, dangerous wilderness, and there released. Not killed, released. The goat would inevitably be killed out in that wilderness. That was the idea, that the goat would wander away out into the wilderness and carry those sins of the people away from them, that he would bear the sins. He would be, in essence, what we now know the word scapegoat, the one to blame. And Isaiah 53 says this clearly as well in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He was both that sacrificial goat or lamb, as we know it, that was slain, and his blood covering us, and also this figure of the scapegoat, carrying our sins away as far as the east is from the west, of those who love and rest in him. So he fulfilled that in his sacrifice. Second, as horrible as crucifixion was, it's amazing the depths of depravity that sin takes the human mind, that we can devise a way to kill people like this. But as horrible as that was, he was not the only person to experience it. There were two more with him right there, and many more before, and many after. I mentioned last week that these have still gone on even to this day. We've heard reports through the war in Syria and Iraq of ISIS committing this against Christians when they get their hands on them. I'd submit that there are even worse ways to die than this. As horrible as it sounds, it's not the physical torment of the cross that was the worst part for Jesus, as bad as that was. It was that he was, for the first and only time in his existence, which has no beginning and no end, it was the first and only time that he was separated from his Father. And indeed, bore the wrath of his Father. Some of you have lost a spouse. Some of you have lost a child. Multiply that pain by 100 or 1,000. We can't. But that's what he was going through. That might give you some idea of what he felt in his heart. And from what we know of him, that was the worst part of the suffering by far. He had been silent. He had been silent through all of this, even through a flogging. He had been silent. What does he say, though, in Matthew and Mark? He cries out. He does cry out. It's not, oh, this hurts. It is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is his pain. That is the agony of Lord Jesus being separated from his Father. Third, that's a lot of pain. Something we can't even grasp. Only a bit from our biggest losses in life. But Jesus willingly did this for us. That's the third point. He became a person in the first place, which is a pitiful experience, I would say, when compared to heaven. Even if he had been rich and healthy and powerful, even then it would have been a pitiful experience to heaven. But he did that. He was born a man. He was disrespected. He was unfairly tried, abused, scorned, tortured, betrayed, and denied by his own disciples, mocked and hated by his own people, isolated, thrust outside the camp, dying in a way that was a curse from God from the Old Testament, hanging from a tree. That was the worst, most shame-filled way that anyone could die, and it was an explicit message of being cursed by God. And that's how he died. And worst of all, separated from the God that he knew and loved and had always been with. And he did that for us, even though everyone was turning against him. As Romans 5 Romans 5:8 declares, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just the Jewish leadership. It wasn't just the people there. Peter for a moment. It wasn't just them in that place and time. It was as if we were there too. And yet he did this for us. He did it for us. So that begs the question then, do you accept what he did for us, for you? Do you accept what he did for you? Is he yours? Do you rest on that work of which is not finished yet? We're not to the end of this account. Praise God for that. But do you rest in this work on the cross? Are you still trying to find your salvation somewhere else? Because there are lots of different avenues, aren't there? Perhaps it's your niceness. I'm a good person. You know, I'm an asset to society. I'm just a real sweetheart. Or is it your work ethic? Man, I can work day and night. In your athletic performance or your string of straight A's that goes from the beginning to the end of school, or your patriotism, or something else? Do you rest in the work on the cross, or do you rest in something you're trying to do or find? Jesus went through this for a reason for us. He went through it for a reason. He was not a victim. He willingly did this. He willingly gave his life in this way to these people at this time, playing out the Father's plan of redemption in this circumstance through these details to show who he was through prophecy, and more important, to save hopeless sinners like us. God gave his only begotten Son, who was obedient to the point of death out of love, that we might not be condemned to a spiritual Golgotha forever. It's one thing for it just to be a place and time on earth of horror. It's another thing for us to live in it forever, spiritually. He gave his life there in this way that we might have life, not death. Life. Do you have it? Is he yours? Do you accept what he did? That is the question of your life. And I hope the answer is yes. Amen. Let us pray.